It's chapter 15 of Luke's Gospel, verse 11. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'"
Why is it that the religious so frequently find Jesus so offensive and fail to enter his kingdom? Who was it that repeatedly opposed Jesus in the Gospels? It was the religious. And who was it that stood against Peter and James, John and Paul in Acts? Again, it was the religious. In the 15th and 16th century, at the Reformation, as literally hundreds of thousands of people across Europe, ordinary people, discovered the joy of the Christian faith, who was it that opposed the proclamation of the Christian gospel? Again, it was the religious. And similarly in the 18th century with the Wesleyan and the Whitfield revival, which really shaped the fabric of this nation, who was it that opposed it so vigorously? It was the religious. And today in Iraq and Iran and Afghanistan, Pakistan, Dubai, you will find the religious similarly opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in our secularist culture, who is it that seeks to silence the proclamation of the Christian gospel? Again, it is the high priests and scribes and Pharisees of secularism. Now, in this section of Luke's gospel, from chapter 13, verse 22, through to chapter 17, verse 10, we find seven of Jesus's most famous parables: the wedding feast, the wedding banquet, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, the dishonest manager — we'll be looking at that next week — and the rich man and Lazarus. And in six of the seven parables, it is the religious who end up on the wrong side of Jesus' kingdom. In fact, six of the seven parables are spoken directly to the religious of Jesus' day. The section begins in chapter 13, verse 22. There, Jesus is asked the question, "Will those who are saved be few?" He responds, strive to enter through the narrow door. And then he teaches that the first will be last, the last first. So many who were first in Jesus' culture, the religious first, the people you would most expect to be in the kingdom, will be last. And then he says, people will be invited from east and west, north and south. So the kingdom will be full, but the issue is many of the religious will not be included. So why is it that the religious, the first, fail to enter Jesus' kingdom so frequently and to benefit from all that his kingdom has to offer? Now, there's no doubt that the parables of chapter 15 of Luke's gospel that we've been looking at, and particularly the parable of the prodigal son, are told to the religious of Jesus' day. Just have a look at chapter 15, verse 1. You need to turn back one page to page 52 of the Luke's gospels. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." The Pharisees, as we've seen, were the most religiously kosher, careful, and scrupulously devout of Jesus' day. The scribes were those who copied God's law, the Old Testament, meticulously, and they were experts on what was allowed and what was not allowed religiously. They were the kind of politically correct police of the day. And so the Pharisees and the scribes really were the religious, upright and respected, hardworking and honest, God-fearing and admirable. And the teachers, the tax collectors and the sinners were the spiritually despised. Tax collectors were certainly not poor. They were some of the wealthiest of Jesus' day. And tax collectors were not friendless. They threw parties to which many people came and invited Jesus as well. So it's a mistake to see the tax collectors and the sinners as the kind of down-and-outs, the dropouts, the homeless in society. No, the tax collectors and sinners were spiritually beyond the pale. They'd not given a second thought to God for decades. They'd lived their lives apart from God and right apart from God's law. And so this famous parable of the prodigal is told to rebuke and to expose the Pharisee and the scribe. And today, having spent 2 or 3 weeks looking at the prodigal, we come to the punchline, which is delivered with the older brother. So the top of page 54, and the older brother in verse 25. I want us to look, first of all, at the anger and the envy of the older brother. And there's absolutely no doubt that the older brother is angry. You can see that from verse 26. But he was angry and refused to go in. And I think in a very real way we can empathize with him. Verse 29 is true. He answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends." And so he had slaved, literally he'd slaved with the father, never disobeyed his father, led a decent life, built up the family business. And verse 25, we find the older son was in the field. There he was, working away at the endeavors of the home. He was loyal, he labored hard, stuck to his post. And what he describes in verse 30 is true also. "When this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." So we can understand the son's anger. And also, I think there is a degree of envy here. Some people have suggested that the older brother was envious at the good time that his younger brother had been having when he went prodigal. I think that's demeaning of the older brother. I think the older brother genuinely was appalled at his brother's activities. And it demeans, I think, the respectable, decent, upright older brother to suggest that it's certainly not there in the text that he was kind of jealous of what his younger brother had got up to. But there is certainly envy, isn't there, in verse 30. he's devoured your property with prostitutes. You killed the fattened calf for him. You've never even killed a goat for me. And so you can imagine the son returning from a day of hard labor in one of the outer paddocks. He hears the sound of music and dancing. He summons a servant. Your brother's come. Your father's throwing a party for him. And you can imagine the kind of indignation rising in his heart and the blood and color rising in his neck. There'd never even been a young goat for him. And now the father has put a signet ring on his brother's finger. That's access to the credit card with the PIN number. He's put the best robe on him. He's given him full family membership. And as he looks in through the window, there is dad dancing with his arm around his younger brother. And you can picture then the older brother almost despising his father's, I guess what he would see as, naive joy. The younger son hasn't proven his sincerity yet. The father had hitched up his robe and run out to meet him. There hasn't been a family meeting to work out the terms of acceptance. I look at these, what I'm speaking on a Monday before teaching it on a Tuesday, here on a Tuesday lunchtime, and down with a group of bankers in St. Swithin Lane. And one of the guys there said, when we were looking at the older brother, and he put it considerably more strongly than this, I should imagine that the older brother was incredibly brassed off. He was a little bit more direct than that. And I think we can understand the envy. It's as if the most foul-mouthed and dirty-dealing, unscrupulous individual who'd turned you over repeatedly in business, damaged the reputation of the industry, served him or herself systematically, applies for a post at your company and is appointed as your direct line manager without any questions being asked. Or perhaps with everything that's been in the news in the last few days, as if Prince Andrew were to come to his senses, or Philip Green, or Harvey Weinstein, or Fred the Shred, or were we to hear that Jeffrey Epstein, do you know, on the eve of taking his life, instead of taking his life, had gone to the prison chaplain and had professed faith in the Lord Jesus and received forgiveness for his sin. You can understand, can't you, something of the anger. You find this anger amongst the religious all the way through the Gospels and all the way through the Acts of the Apostles. So in chapter 5, verse 30 of Luke's Gospel, the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at the disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with sinners and tax collectors?" Chapter 19, verse 7, when they saw Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, welcome Jesus into his house, they grumbled at Jesus. He's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So, in one sense, you can understand it. But what's wrong with it? What I want to do is to turn from the anger and the envy of the older brother to the grace and the compassion of the father. And if we look at the older brother and describe him as older brother syndrome, then as the father deals with the older brother, here is the antidote. You can see the grace there in verse 28. But he was angry and refused to go in, but his father came out and entreated him. His similar concern and compassion, and you can imagine him pleading with him on the door. But most powerfully, it's there at the end of the passage in verses 31 and 32. And this is where the father corrects the older brother. Notice the grace. Verse 31. He said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours." And so it seems to me, anyway, that the older brother has failed to grasp the privilege of his father's presence. You are always with me. It seems that the older brother has also failed to grasp the riches that are his by grace as a gift. All that is mine is yours. He's lost sight of the privilege of belonging to the Father and being with the Father, and of the fact that everything that he has as a result of being with the Father is his by grace alone. He was with the Father, but he didn't seem to love the Father. He was in the home, but he was hardly part of the home. He was serving God, you might say, but not enjoying God. And so his service had become a dry, disgruntled, dull, dutiful drudgery. What you might call graceless graft. Everything was colored with this attitude of debt, of what the Father owes me because of what I've done. It's almost as if he's seen the Father's love and grace and kindness as a kind of, you might say, as a pizza with, you know, so many slices, only so many slices to go round, and each one needs to be earned, and by God, I'm going to get one however hard I try. And I think this comes out in the angry outburst. Look at verse 28. He was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you. I've never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me so much as a young goat. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." I've worked, I've slaved, I've been loyal, I've been faithful. And all the time he'd worked, he thought that he was earning his father's approval and the father's blessing by his labor. Now, so much religion is like that. Whether it's the religion of Islam or Judaism or misunderstood Christianity or the religion of secularism, we think that we put God in our debt by the deeds we've done. We think society owes us one because of the way we've lived. We think our fellow human beings are in our debt because we've been decent. I was baptized. I went to Sunday school. I gave alms. I observed the fast. I served in the youth group or went to summer camps. I attended prayers on Friday. I led a small group. I wrote out the check. I did the pilgrimage. I've led the right kind of life. My pedigree, my performance, my decency, my duty, my ritual, my rule keeping, and therefore either they owe me one or God owes me one. I deserve it. And of course, this makes us angry at God when he lavishes generosity on others. And it makes us despise others who we consider less deserving than ourselves. It makes us proud and angry, envious and self-absorbed. I mean, how would you describe the older brother syndrome if you had just a word or two to describe the kind of state he's got into? I think graceless graft pretty much sums it up. And therefore, the first thing the father does with him, "Son, you're always with me," he asks him to pause and open his eyes to the benefits that he has. "You're always with me, and all that you have is mine." He asks the older brother to open his eyes and count his blessings. The blessings of belonging to the father and enjoying him, and the blessings of experiencing all of his grace as a gift. What is the antidote to older brother syndrome? It is to count your blessings. To think of the blessings that are ours. Do you know, there's an old Mission Hall hymn. I mentioned it on Tuesday. I'm amazed to discover how many people still know it, that they used to sing around the mission halls. And it came to my mind, I thought, well, I'll dig out one of my grandfather's old hymn books, which I happen to have, because he used to speak around all the old mission halls in the 1940s. And he's got all these old hymn books, which I still have. Here it is, "Count Your Blessings." Some of you may remember it. Let me tell you, if you want to listen to it online, you can go online, and the first three hits that'll come up are so cheesy that it'll probably put you off it for the rest of your life. They're absolutely terrible. But anyway, there you go. When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings, name them one by one, and there goes the chorus. And then the second verse, are you ever burdened with a load of care? Does the cross seem heavy? You are called to bear. Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will keep singing as the days go by. Count your many blessings. When you look at others with their lands and gold, think that Christ has promised you his wealth untold. Count your many blessings. Wealth can never buy your reward in heaven nor your home on high. Now, we may think that words are a little bit twee, but they're really, the sentiment is really good. I have a Father in heaven. He made heaven and earth and all that we see. He loves me. He sent his Son to die for me. He's good and kind. I now have open access to him. His Holy Spirit dwells within me. I actually now have God himself dwelling within. I'm able in his power to begin to battle some of the things that so dogged me. I have brothers and sisters all over the world. I have an inheritance in his new creation that is imperishable and undefiled and eternal and kept in heaven for me. I mean, there's just my little list for a couple of seconds as I was cycling in on Tuesday and just counting those blessings that are ours. But he goes further than that, doesn't he? Because verse 32 asks the older brother then to consider the father's heart. So he's lost sight of God's grace, but he's also failed to see God's heart. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And those that last couple of clauses, he was lost and is found, that is really the whole Bible storyline. You could sum up the whole Bible story as lost and found. Think of Genesis 3 as God goes into the garden looking for Adam and Eve. Where are you? Think of Genesis 12 as Abraham is summoned, having heard all the filth of the human heart. God takes the initiative. Think of Exodus chapters 1 and 2 as Israel are there in slavery. It's God who reaches out to Moses. Think of Ezekiel, I will seek out the lost, I will bring back the strayed, I will bind up the injured, I will strengthen the weak. Think of the lost sheep, think of the lost coin, think of the lost son. So this older brother, do you notice the difference between the way God refers to the younger brother and the way the older brother refers to the younger brother? Just look at it there in verse 30. When this son of yours came, he can't even bring himself to name him. When this son of yours. And then God, or rather the Father, it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So there is the antidote to the older brother syndrome. First, count your blessings. Realize, regain, ask for a refreshing new glimpse of the joy of serving with the Father in his world, and then recapture the Father's heart. Here are three very brief observations. One, general one about our culture. All human culture is religious. All human culture is religious. And as culture drifts from the God of the Bible, older brother syndrome and younger brother syndrome both multiply exponentially. So we will have numerous younger brothers, as it were, in the pigsty. But at the same time, as we drift away from the God of the Bible, the attitude of a culture will become increasingly judgmental and self-righteous. And you see that, don't you, on page 1 and page 3 of the tabloid this week. Page 1, full of condemnation, day after day. Page 3, Well, showing the picture of a girl who's probably only 2 years older than the person they're condemning Prince Andrew for, and similarly abusive pictures of her. You think, there's the younger brother, there's the older brother. And it will multiply in a culture as we drift further away from God. Second observation about us, which brother do you most closely relate to? Older or younger, I wonder. It was really interesting. In our little group on Monday, a very candid young guy said, I think I'm both of them. And the number of people who said, yeah, that's absolutely, we can all relate to the younger brother. We've all been in the pigsty. But kind of when God picks us up out of the filth, then so quickly we relate to the older brother with our finger wagging rather than our longing for people to come home. And then corporately, so general about our cultural, personal for us, and then corporately for us all as a Tuesday, Thursday city congregations. As we drift further from God as a culture, there will be more and more younger brothers. And we as a church should welcome them with open arms as they begin to take an interest in the teaching of Jesus. In fact, we should be out there searching for them. Rather than looking down our noses at them, we should be out there in Leadenhall Market or wherever it happens to be, I don't know where they're hanging out, and seeking them, reaching for them, and delighting when they come home. Well, look, I've finished, and I hope you might have a question or observation for me. We've still got a couple of minutes, have we, Wes? We've still got six minutes. So I'll leave 1 minute for you just to think about what we've heard, and then a few minutes. If anybody's got an observation, I'd be really interested to hear it. The father is talking to the older brother. Thank you.
Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Can we relate it that God is saying that to the Jews?
Yes, definitely. He is. Can we understand that God is speaking at this point to the religious Jews of his day? You're absolutely right. In the first instance, yes. So would the Jews gain salvation then without accepting Jesus? Well, isn't it interesting that the parable leaves the older brother outside the house? And again, Jesus' teaching is so brilliant. You just think, there he is. He's outside. And so it ties so tightly with the whole section, you see. Do you remember how the section begins with Jesus heading to Jerusalem at the end of chapter 13 saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not. And so the question there is there for us. And of course, in the first instance, you're quite right, it is to the Jews, and he's heading to Jerusalem. Are they going to turn or not? Will the Pharisee come back? Remember, he says, some who are first will be last. Some who are last will be first. So he hasn't written actually everybody off. And so he keeps the invitation. Will you come back? It may well be that we're a kind of older brother type, you know. Well, will you come back? Will you come back to him and recognize that actually he owes you nothing at all? And it's all of grace, and you need his forgiveness like everybody else. Anybody else got a question? That's a great question, yeah.
Question on religion. Would it be fair to say that religion is inherently flawed because it's a human construct, and that religion is human's best attempt to preserve and put order to the reality of God?
That is such an interesting observation. Is it fair to say that religion is, in essence, fundamentally always going to be flawed because it's a human construct and it's humans' best effort to put some sort of framework of understanding on God? I would like to suggest, if you might even remove God, I think this is technically not right, if you go to the dictionaries and that sort of thing, but you might even like to remove God from the frame and say it's humans' best effort to find some higher ideal that makes sense and holds together our world. And in that sense, whether you're secularist, I mean, secularists are just as kind of ritualistic and kind of rule-based and condemning, as you can see all the time, as the kind of God-centered religion. And that's the way in which I say I think secularists are highly religious in their behavior, because it's us trying to create the kingdom without the king, if you like, in secularism. But religion, when pursued by man, what you might call man-made religion, is us trying to pursue God without God's revelation of himself. I think it's a very good observation, very helpful. Any other comments or observations? I think it is really just left open. I do. I think the door, you know, there he is. He's been, please come back in, and he's outside. And we're just left hanging, really. Well, these are a set, they are actually a set of four parables. When you hear, I mean, there are seven parables in the section, but the four parables of Luke 15 and 16 hang together. Just look at the first line of chapter 16. He also said to the disciples. So many of us will have heard it taught, or even taught it ourselves, that there are three parables of lost and found in chapter 15. That's right, but there are actually four parables in the set. And the fourth parable is the parable to the disciples. Now, we're going to look at that next week, the parable of the dishonest manager, where it's very intriguing. And I hope you'll be able to be back next week. And do bring friends with you. The questions we're going to be asking next week is, how good are we with money? And how trustworthy are we with money? So those are the questions Jesus is going to pose to us. Let me lead us in prayer, if I may. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. Our Father, we pray that you would grant us this heart of yours that rejoices at the lost being found. I pray that you would give us the concern for the lost that you have, that we would be as preoccupied with them as you are, love them as much as you do, seek after them in the way that you have shown us. It is your way. And we pray that you would lead each of us to people who you are looking to bring home. And we pray also that you would forgive us for this kind of graceless graft that we so quickly fall into. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to count our blessings, all the extraordinary goodness that you have lavished upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.